2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 is where we're beginning tonight. Rather unusual place too, isn't it? Where Paul writes to this young man in the Lord and says, flee also youthful lusts. May I point out a couple things about just that statement? That it isn't always the youth that engage in youthful lusts. Youthful lusts are not necessarily outward, overt acts, leering, lasciviousness, drooling, but can be the inward secret things of the heart. There used to be a radio program back years ago called The Shadow. You remember that?
Yeah.
And it always started off with this airy music, said, who knows what evil lurks in the heart of man? I've often thought about that. I wonder if the man knew how scriptural he was. Because you see, the very best of us, if it were not for the grace of God, would be the very worst. And dear old Thomas Brooks, the old Puritan, said one time, he said, the worst man in the world knows more of what to practice than the best man in the world achieves. And I think he's pretty well right. You see, while we're not under law and we're not going about blindly obeying legal things, 613 precepts back over there. Add to a few more over here in the New Testament. You probably got around 700 or so different things that God said we must do in the Bible. I guarantee you one thing, that every one of us who have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, if we are responsive to that Spirit at all, if there's any consciousness at all of the indwelling presence of Christ, you instinctively know what's right every instance in your life. You don't have to stop and question it. Instinctively know. And I've always marveled at people say, oh, Brother Rhodes, I don't know what I'm going to do. And I know perfectly well they know what to do, because all I do is ask a few questions and they admit, well, yes, that... And look, there aren't any other alternatives, dear people. You know, God doesn't give you a choice of, oh, you know, like some big smorgasbord out here where you just go in and pick out one and it's all right. When you come down to the principles of God, there's no variation. It's black and white. It's up or down. It's in or out. It either is or isn't. God doesn't variegate this thing. When he talks about youthful lust, he's talking about the things that fill the mind of every young person. I had a girl one time ask me when I was back in my early dating days, which is back in the last century, I think, somewhere along there. She said, you know, she said, and we were friends now, really good friends, that's all. Never in my life did I even kiss the girl. But we grew up together and went to school together. We skated together, ice skating in the wintertime. And we're kind of pals, lived in the same neighborhood. And she asked me one day, and we were, I think, sophomores in high school, something like that. And she said, called me Dick, said, Dick, could I ask you a question? And I said, sure. Her name was Isabel. I said, sure, Izzy. She said, do you have all sorts of evil things going through your mind all the time? And I said, like what? And then she started telling me, and I said, yeah. She said, well, I thought just girls thought that way. I said, no. I don't think so. I said, I think it's just a common problem with all of us, you know. And the older I got, the more I began to realize that there's no difference between male and female. And the fantasies we have and the things that go through our mind. And I'll tell you when it's worst. You want to know when it gets the worst? Maybe not with you, but with me. When I feel a definite need to get down to business with God in prayer, there's an express train I hear roaring in from the distance out there, and it hauls in all the garbage from my past and dumps it right there in front of me. And I have to wade all through that before I can even get... I keep saying, oh God, oh my Father, over and over again. I plead the blood of Christ, oh my God. And I never get past that stage. That's the danger of it. Of lust. It can be sex, can be money, prestige, better job, a better insurance program, education. It can be a lot of things. I'll tell you, everything that comes into our life that we have a tendency to follow after and become obsessed with it is there to replace Jesus Christ as the supreme deity in our life. And it can happen so easily. You say, well, I see nothing really sinful about it. It may not be sinful at all. It's what you lust after. I'm not saying that all lust is evil. I think, I see nothing wrong with getting a better education. But when that becomes the number one priority to the exclusion of everything else, then I say that education has really cost you a terrible price. Solomon said, with all thy getting, get wisdom. And Paul here he uses the strongest possible word, flee. In other words, the very moment you see anything emerging on the horizon that's got its arms out trying to embrace you, don't you dare lift up yours to embrace it. He says, turn your back on it and get away from it as quick as you possibly can. Flee youthful lust. Listen to the rest of it. But follow, in opposition to that, righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. Let's take these four things just for a moment. You all know by now that righteousness simply means having a right standing with God or standing in the right place. That's what it means. Now, you might be out on a desert island all by yourself with nothing but a palm tree and some coconuts, and you can be absolutely righteous there. Or, my friends, you can sit right in the middle of the greatest group of saints that's ever been assembled together in one place and be absolutely unrighteous. Righteousness is an attitude of your heart and mind. It's what you desire out of life. It's what you want. Do you want a right standing with God? Do you want to have His approval upon your life at all times? Do you want to know that when you get down to the end of it, that God is not going to reprimand you or bring severe trial and punishment into your life? And I'll tell you this, I'll give you a thought. That while we escape, have you ever noticed how something gets into your life and you wonder how you escape and God just simply doesn't smack you down and seemingly lets it go? Let me tell you, He may be waiting until your next generation comes along. Or the one after that, or the one after that, or the one after that. Because I believe there's a principle in the Word of God, and as far as I know, correct me if it's ever been changed. Now, this isn't the law. Well, He said, I'll visit the sins of the fathers unto the third and fourth generations. That is a horrible thought. And while your sins may be forgiven, and while you say, well, I've gotten by with this thing, and you've taken it rather lightly, God may exact a penalty out there somewhere else. And I'll tell you, dear people, if there's ever a cause for repentance and crying out to God, God, lay not this sin in my life, to someone else's charge. Do like David did. Take the brunt of it and say, Lord, I have sinned. Don't blame thy people. Blame me. Let me take it. I tell you, God has various ways of chastising you. I've had more than one broken heart. I'm surprised that it can still break. The disappointments that I've had, the heartaches, the sorrows down through these years, every one of them have left a scar on me. But let me tell you this. When I look back on it, I deserved every one of them because of unrighteousness. See, strive after it. Embrace righteousness. Desire above all things a right standing with Almighty God. I think I'm right when I say this. In fact, I know I'm right. That many of us get doctrinally sound and we understand our position and we exclude the fact that that position is reflected in the experience. And positionally, while I'm perfectly justified in the sight of God, and in the sight of God, I'm a holy, righteous, godly man. I'm sanctified. It yet remains for me to strive that my experience would constantly be matching my position so that they're not at opposite poles, but right there, hand in glove with one another, continually being part of one another. Is that clear? The second thing, faith. Faith is not a dead object in our life. It's a living principle. It's the flame, if you will, that boils our pot of life. It's the intellect that makes us think and remember and to anticipate the blessings of God in our life. Many people's faith is nothing more than just saying, well, hallelujah, back in December the 19th in 1929, the Lord saved me. And that's the end of it. I stopped a man in a testimony meeting one night in a church, and he was telling me, he was standing and giving testimony about all the things the Lord done in his life. I said, let me ask you something, brother. I won't interrupt you. What is your relationship with him today? Did faith today play a part in your active life? He kept talking about these things happened 10 years ago, 10, 15 years ago, 20 years ago. How about your faith today? Was it in gear? Actively operating? See, I'll tell you, you're not pleasing to God if you haven't had it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Correct? Follow after it. Flee, lust, follow, righteous. Underline the two words, flee and follow. They're the opposites in life. Flee from those things which are the exact opposite of the things you're to follow after. Charity. Charity has been variously translated. Most of the modern translations come along and say it's love. But I think we also lose something in that, don't we? Because love can be defined by so many different means, and so many different words, and so many different ways. There's all kinds of love. Ice cream commercials on television. I just love Borden's ice cream. I just love Armour's Frankfurters. I just love the New Orleans Saints, or the Cleveland Browns, or I just love the Republican Party, you know. For some reason or other, I've gotten the idea that I don't think this generation understands what that word means. Parents, for instance, say, oh, I love my children, and then let them do anything they want to do. And bless God, that's not love. You know what the Bible says about love? Whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. If God wasn't whipping me once in a while and just beating the socks off of me, I'd have reason to question whether I'm one of his or not. When we talk about charity, it goes deeper than just love. It's defined by agape or erotic type of love. There's all kinds. But when you get into the godly kind of love, it goes beyond. Love never fails. It never it sees no evil. It feels no bitterness. It has no consciousness of slight, or self is not in that. Love doesn't think of self. The story of the Titanic sinking, when the last lifeboat was being unleashed. Many of them had crashed and were of no use, and there weren't enough preservers to go around. And the one that this last lifeboat, the woman tried to get out, had a baby in her arms. And they said, sorry, you can't. You can't come on. You can't. The boat's going to capsize. We cannot put any more in here. And as the boat was going away, she tossed the baby, said, at least take my baby. That's basically, I think, what Christian love is. Where when a brother or sister is wounded, you feel the wound far deeper than they do. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is touched with the feeling of our infirmities? Do you also believe that the Bible says that we are to have the mind of Christ? Then when one of my brothers or sisters, I tell you, brother, I want you to get in my place one of these days. You know, I never knew what Paul meant when he said, beside that, the care of the churches comes on me daily. But one day I asked the Lord for that kind of a burden. This is back years ago in evangelism. And I found that as I went to different churches and prayed, the Lord would lay burdens on my heart. And I sometimes would be up half the night over the problems in one church, the pastor and his wife and his children and deacons and the problems within the church and the sins that were evident there. But let me say something about my relationship to you all now. I don't demonstrate this very often, and I don't say a whole lot about it. But I love you people more dearly than I love my life itself. And for everything that I see and I feel, and the harm that goes on that's being done, it wounds me and grieves me so deeply that I've actually asked the Lord time and time again to lift the burden off of, but he won't do it. And I have to say to you that if we do not feel for one another in that sense, if we don't have that kind of a burden that's a heartache and cries out to God, oh my God, did not the beloved Apostle Paul say, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ? You say, if you want to be right in the sight of God, before you ever get to bearing your own burdens there in Galatians, you've got to bear somebody else's. I happen to know tonight that my wife, Phyllis, loves me very much, as I do her. And while she does not see what is on her heart tonight, I know the heartache she's going through. I know what she's feeling, and I know you cannot take one of your children like that and simply suspend them out there and say, look, I've got to take this attitude toward them because the cause of Christ is of far more value than my child is. See? And it's costing her something to do that. And I tell you, it's tearing my heart out. Not because she's my wife, but because she's my sister in Christ and I care for her soul. And I want you to know that these things are serious things. See, charity is more. Just don't slide over that word, you know. Christian love. Most Christian love that I've seen demonstrated, if that's love, I don't want it. The kind that can pick faults in everybody and backbite and angrily throw assaults at other people and with critical eyes and critical ears and the things that's born in hearts that go on among some of God's people. I've dealt with some people in these recent years that are just that far away from being fine saints of God, but that stinking rotten flesh they got is keeping them from it. And brethren, that's a burden to me. This thing of wondering if the truth is getting through. I speak to people around the country and I look in their faces and I see many of them. Nothing ever seems to penetrate. And I wonder what in the world's going on in their heart. Well, charity takes care of that. You've got to love some people into accepting truth and receiving it. And the worst part about it is living it. Now, I must hurry on very quickly. Righteousness, faith, charity, and follow peace. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Try if you can. But remember this. The difference between peace in the life of a Christian and in the world is that it's not peace at any price with a Christian. There's one barrier there. And if it comes to the cause of Christ, I say with Joshua that I just don't believe, brethren, that anything else means more to me than that right now. And yet I know that if peace is possible, if something can be done without sacrificing truth, then by all means, every means should be used to achieve it. Do you mind if I tell you how I judge people? Tell me if I'm wrong. If you were to say, tell me, brother, what do you think of so-and-so? My judgment would be based on one thing, what they do with truth. Not whether I like them or not. Personalities differ. I'm like a rasp, sometimes a very heavy file. I don't always smooth over people. But I hope you see deeper than a rough exterior or a lack of expression sometime, and see that there's something more than that down there. Let me ask you, how do you receive the truth tonight? Have you gotten to the place where that it nothing else means more to you than that? Because listen, it sure is important. It's so important tonight that your very soul hangs in the balance. That's how important it is. Don't treat it lightly. That's the reason why Paul speaks of it not as truth, just abstract, but the truth. The truth. Go down, if you will, please, to verse 25 for a moment. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves of God, peradventure will bring them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Verse 7, chapter 3 again, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8, now as Yannis and Yambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. And I think that we ought to understand, I keep emphasizing this long enough, that you cannot possibly treat truth as if it's something that you can take or not take. It's too vital for that. Look on your life this way. The very thing that keeps you alive is your heart. Is that not right? If it stops, you're dead. Let truth be the heart of your spiritual life. Let it pump the blood in your spiritual life. Let truth so grab your mind and your heart and your life, so that you live by the truth, so that when you look at the truth, just as Christ was able to say to man, I am the way, the life, and the truth, so ought every Christian be able to say, just as Christ said, he that has seen my Father, he that has seen me has seen my Father, every Christian ought to be able to say, he that sees me ought to see Christ. He ought to see the truth. Yeah, it isn't just enough to hold it. One reason why I always want you to write your creeds out, to sit down and write, and God have mercy on you if you haven't done it yet. You got one man and a woman in our fellowship in another place, and one said, I just believe what my husband believed. I said, I don't want that. If you can't write your own down, then quit calling yourself a Christian. Write it down, dear people. And you say, well, why is that so important to you? It's not important to me. It's important to you. You need to get it out and say, look, I believe this. Not because Dusty Rhodes teaches it, or because some church teaches it, or because it's some creed that was established in 1576. I believe it because the Word of God says, I hold these truths to be self-evident. That's why is so important. My old wife wanted to get by on that basis. I said, no way are you going to do that. I'm not letting you off the hook on it. You write your creed down. She's got it written. And I don't necessarily want to see them. I'm glad that you've sent them to me. I appreciate the fact that I've gotten some of them from you. But that's your creed. Notice that Paul said that all this is to be done with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Well, what kind of a fellowship would you have, Frank, if everybody in it fled youthful lusts, followed righteousness, faith, charity, and peace, and they all did it with a pure heart? Wouldn't that be an ideal fellowship? Is that not a standard before us in the Word of God? I can stand here and I can give you probably 50 scriptures on this right here. This is not some new principle. This is an old principle in the Word of God. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strides. I've got some people that around the country, every time I see them, they'll come up with something. Well, brother, what do you believe the Bible teaches on divorce? Or what do you believe about the second coming of Christ? What do you think it means over there in Daniel chapter 9, verse 28? What do you think about this? And all I say, look, if I told you, If we got all this all straightened out and you finally got an answer and you were satisfied with it, would you be one bit more spiritual than you are right now? It isn't the things I don't know that bother me, it's the things I know and don't do anything about. That's the problem. And back in those days, just as it is today, there were men who constantly were settling all the great theological problems of the day, and they had endless councils. You go back in those early years and read these councils. Man, did they have councils. Second century, four councils in it. There were three or four in the third century, and there were several in the fifth, and five or six in the sixth century, and it just went on and on. And they come from all over everywhere, and they had all these great monumental problems. And you know what? You know what their problem was? They were trying to decide what the bishop's opinion should be on this and that and the other. And the early church failed to exercise what they should have done the very minute the last apostle died, and that was to sit down and say, fellas, we've got to decide what constitutes the canonical writings that we can call the Bible. And so oral tradition crept in, and it still is here today. You ever get a really devout Roman Catholic and God saves them, back in the back of their mind somewhere, they may not say so, but they always wonder if there might not be a purgatory. And I've got more questions about that from different people. What do you think about it? Don't you think that there might be some? I said, no, that's a poem written by Dante Alighieri in the 13th century and had nothing to do with Bible teaching. Or it had to do with one of the books of the Maccabees. Or some teaching back in the apocryphal writings, the intertestament writings. Avoid these things. Paul, this is the third time this letter said something about this. Obviously, it was important to him. And Timothy was not to waste his time. Foolish, unlearned questions avoid. How many angels dance on the head of a pin, you know? How many letters are there? There's one verse in the Bible's got every letter in it except one. And somebody discovered that one then. They had people going all the way through the Bible trying to find that one verse in the Bible that had every letter of the alphabet in it except one. And spent a lot of time on that. I heard a preacher actually get up one night and at our youth camp over there. I didn't get him in there, by the way. Thank God. And his whole pitch that night, on Monday night, was all the way through the week. He got those kids in a frenzy, thinking about this one thing: I'm going to show you something that you've never seen, and after you see it, you'll never see it again. And all week long, he kept doing that. Now, what am I going to show you? And they'll all start saying it. That's all I learned all week long. You know what it was? On Friday night, the guy got up and took a peanut and broke it and ate the peanut. He said, you've never seen it before, you'll never see it again. And I could have killed him. To waste a whole week with young people. That's the thing, foolish, unlearned question, things that have nothing to do with the Spirit of God. I tell you, I'd rather you didn't know much and know Christ than to know a great deal and miss Him. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. That means, I think, more than anything else, to try to convince men by the mere force of argument. Persuasion, by psychological persuasion. You know, we've got a whole generation today. I tell you what, I've got the answers. If I can just get somebody to listen to me, I believe I can convince them. They need to be a Christian. And you know, you got a lot of psychology at play in the way sermons are preached. Listen to the messages. Listen to the invitations down at the end and the sad stories that are told and the psychological effect of soft music. And a few shills planted in the audience who shed a few tears, and the effect is there. It's psychological. And what they're doing, they're filling the churches full of people that have never had a work of grace in their life. Never. And I think that's primarily why I do it. Striving, carrying on a non-spiritual warfare. The Spirit of God must, the servant must not do that, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach. I wonder how many men in the ministry today ever see that. Apt to teach. I told a group of ministerial students at a seminary one time, I said, you know, If you learn what I'm going to say in this next sentence, you could probably save yourself a whole lot of time here at school. And I said, that's this, that you must never preach without teaching, but don't think that every time you teach, you have to preach. Whatever we do in the ministry, whether you like it or not, Jerry, you, all of us, we're all teachers. Oh, yeah. Everything you do, everything you say, every place you go, your actions, your attitudes, your concepts, the way you handle the Word of God, the people with whom you come in contact, every one of us are teaching. Apt to teach. Be gentle unto all men. Do you know how long it took for me to learn the truth? Years and years and years. And why is it then that all of a sudden I get the idea that I do with somebody one time, and if they don't get it in 15 minutes, I just don't want anything else to do with them? Have you ever had that kind of feeling, you know? I don't understand why they don't know what I'm talking about. I don't know why they can't see it. I see it. Well, how long did it take you to see it? I'm dealing with people right now after 4 years of teaching, still don't understand what I'm saying. They still don't know. So what do I do? Say, look, I don't think you're ever going to learn. Get lost. You know, no, just be patient with them. You know, as long as they don't go off the deep end and just give up. I've had some right in the middle. You know some of them that just gave up and quit. They don't know. They haven't got all the answers yet. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be gentle with them and still answer questions and do whatever you can with them. See, Paul is giving a young man, I often said that if there's any passage in the Bible that ought to be memorized by every group going to college to come out and go into ministry, it would be the book of 2 Timothy. It's a heart cry book. Got more practical admonition in it, not only on how to live the Christian life for every one of us who are servants of God. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Notice, opposing themselves. They sit in opposition to themselves. They play the devil's advocate on themselves. They come up with all these hypothetical questions. Got one man in Mobile. Said he's having some real difficulty accepting the fact that Jesus Christ, he said, he could not see, understand how anybody could die 2,000 years ago and somehow he could get forgiveness of sins for it. And I said, well, you think that I could possibly sit down here and explain it to you intellectually where you could understand that? And he said, well, I'm sure there must be a reasonable explanation. I said, believe it or not, there isn't any. That's not how you receive it. And I had another man say to me one time, I told him that the Lord was directing me to do something. He said, you mean to tell me God spoke to you? I said, do you mean by asking that question that did I hear God say, Dusty, you know, I heard nothing like that. There was no rolling of thunder, no deep sonorous voice ringing down through the corridors of time, nothing like that. He said, well, how do you know I spoke to you? I said, because I'm familiar with his word. I know what his plan is for the lives of his children. And I see in there that I am following a course right now that must be changed. Therefore, God spoke to me. And he said, well, I don't understand that. Maybe you can explain it. I said, no way. But see, men oppose themselves. They say, well, I believe in evolution. I don't believe what the Bible teaches. So that's fine. You can't be a Christian then. Can't be a Christian. It's amazing to me the men that stand in the pulpit that do not believe in the God of the Bible and they call themselves Christians and have what they call Christian churches. Can you believe that? I'll go back and say it again. I've said it before. I'll say it a few more thousand times. If you don't believe the first five words of the Bible, you can't be a Christian. Can't do it. It's impossible. But in meekness, instruct those that oppose themselves if, peradventure, or if by some means God will give them a repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Now here is the correct use of repentance as Paul uses it in the post-Acts epistles. I want you to take a good look at it, because see, the way repentance is generally preached, it is not a part of the Pauline economy at all. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, "Repent and be baptized for remission of your sins." There's a difference between that and here. So somebody tell me what the difference is. This is a repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, take a look at this word, metanoia, in the Greek. It simply means to change one's mind, and as a consequence, change one's ways. Whereas the nation of Israel had crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and Peter was saying to them, "Be sorry that you've done that. Repent." There's a different thing. That's a different thing. Repentance, as it is preached, repentance and baptism for the remission of sins, etc., as it's preached in most Christian circles today, has no place in the Christian economy at all. But there is a repentance, which is an acknowledging of the truth, whereby you have a complete change of mind concerning it, and the way that comes about, if that's God grants it. Now, this isn't something you go by. If God peradventure will grant them, this isn't something that you make up your mind to do or that they make up their mind to do. They don't come into this through intellectual processes. It's not like gastric juices that's like in our digestive system at all. It's an entirely different thing. Just stay there and don't give up on them. Deal with them in meekness, even though they're opposing themselves, because there's always a possibility, if God peradventure will grant them this kind of repentance, this kind of change of mind, which is a godly gift. See, I cannot explain to you tonight why in one period of my life I was going along merrily in opposition to everything that God stands for. I cared not for the things of God. I was not interested in the things of God. I made a mockery of the things of God, and even blatantly stood up and shook my fist one time up into the heavens and said, "If there's a God up there, go ahead, strike me dead if you're really God." That's how bad it got. Total atheism. And then something happened to me. God granted me repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. And in one fell swoop, within a very short period of time, I began to see that this Bible I held in my hands was God's Word, that it was the truth of God, that Jesus Christ did die, was buried, and was raised from the dead. And it did make a lot of difference how I felt about Him. Now, I didn't come with a full set of instructions with the new man. I didn't know which valve to turn and which screw to tighten or anything. I didn't know that at all. It's still going on. Still don't know a lot of it. But I will say this, that every one of us tonight who are saved people have had this happen to us. God has granted us repentance, gave it to us as a gift to the acknowledging the truth. Let's take a look at this verse down here, verse 26, because it has some very important truth in it, and that they may recover themselves or awaken themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And that word taken captive means they have been snared alive. They have been taken alive, just literally like an animal caught in a net. And to tell the average person that today, that they have been taken captive by Satan, and that they're in a cage and they're being made a spectacle of, they'll laugh at you. But I'll guarantee you that there's no resistance. They haven't got a thing in the world to fight it. If Satan wants to get his hands on anybody in this world who's unregenerate, there's not one restriction that keeps him from it. He can lay his hands on them immediately. And I think he has access. I can't prove this. I think he has access a little bit ahead of time as to who the elect really are, and he immediately goes through the motions and snares them. Because Paul here isn't talking about all unregenerate people, he's talking about those who will be granted repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Because the same they that you got here, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, is the same word predicated upon verse 25 where it says will give them repentance. Now, am I clear on that? So it's those, I believe, that Satan somehow senses that God is getting ready to move upon, that he takes captive. He snares them. Puts them into a cage, as it were. Makes mockery out of them. And consequently, all those who are around them, loved ones, and so on. And I'm going to go into this because I think it's important that we don't stop on that verse, because where that division comes in chapter 3 really shouldn't be a division. It's part of the same context. Where because, the reason I know that, because Paul used the word also in there. Say it. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, I would assume that Paul is talking here. He said, even though it's bad now, and even though this is going on right now, there's going to come a time when extremely dangerous times are going to come. And I believe he was not only talking about his own time, and I think it began right back there then. I don't find that this is something just for the last days or the latter days. Most of the preachers on the second coming of Christ love to get into here and point, well, look at the condition today. But brethren, it's been like this for 2,000 years. It was in the church 2,000 years ago. It was in the apostolic group 2,000 years ago. The nation of Israel was filled with these things 2,000 years ago. Now, I'm not going to go into this detail tonight, but I do want to say this, that I think I'm right when I tell you this. Now, I'll say better than that. I know I'm right when I tell you this. These are the last days. These have been the last days. Ever since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and called the Apostle Paul to be the Apostle of the Gentiles, from that moment on until this very moment and yonder into the future, for however many days, months, years, decades, however long, these are, by anybody's definition, these are the last days. And I think it would be far better for us to look upon ourselves as dwelling in the latter times, the end times, than it would be to look upon us in any other way, because at least we know what we're up against. At least we've got an explanation for the things that are going on today. We have been flooded with one Bible after another since 1881. From 1525 up to 1881. Now, that's a considerable period of time, isn't it? There was really only one Bible. I mean, it had various forms, but it culminated in the King James. Well, if you don't want to accept my 1525 date, take the 1611. From 1611 to 1881, there were no other versions of the Bible. And suddenly in 1881, they started coming out, and like rabbits, they multiplied. I mean, just literally dozens upon dozens upon dozens of them, all claiming to be God's Word. Confusion reigns. Man, look at the myriads of things that are going on today. You got these great television spectaculars and all these great works, these $100 million a year budgets and big television and campaigns that go on in major cities, and big bowls and auditoriums are filled, and these great movements are going on, and everybody says, oh, this is a triumphant moment for Christianity. And I say this to you out of the very depths of my heart, dear people. This is the saddest moment in the history of Christianity. Because you see, I believe the devil is taking men captive at his own will today. And I believe that many of the people who are candidates, if you please, candidates for the saving grace of God, are today being held in abeyance and are not being released, because the only thing that's going to set men free is what? The truth. And bless God, use your head on this. If the truth isn't preached, how are they going to be set free? See, I happen to believe the truth. I happen to believe you believe the truth. Do you see what a responsibility places on you? This know also. In addition to all this, Timothy, know this. Learn it by experience, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Let's get a description. I'll go over this much more tomorrow night, but listen to it now. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. When I talk about covetousness, I think that what Paul refers to here is covetousness, which is idolatry, putting things in the place of God. Drive down any street in America today, and you will see sitting there by the side of the sidewalks the idols that America has erected to the god of Mammon. It's a pitiful, pitiful sight that we're experiencing, we're seeing. Covetousness. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. You can understand that men would have natural affection. They don't even have that. Children care nothing for their parents. Parents can take the children and raise them and give them food and clothing and education and loving care and take them to the doctor when they're sick and watch out for them. And when the child gets just about old enough to where they can kick the traces, they'll say, "Ah, you mean nothing to me," and walk away from it. Discipline has been a problem in almost every family I've had anything to do with. No, what am I going to do with them? Well, sometimes it gets a little late to start thinking about that, doesn't it? If people had listened to what the Bible says, I guarantee you, there wouldn't be what's going on today. Nobody pays any attention, though. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, who's he talking about? The world out there? Oh, no, dear people. No, I can understand that. To hear the average preacher tell, that's that bunch down the street down there, right? These are people who have a form of godliness. They're within the pale of Christendom. They put their name on the church roll. They made professions of faith. They own Christ as Savior, but know nothing of His Lordship. They have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Not only do they not deny that there is any power, if there were any, they would deny the use of it in their life. Unregenerate people. I believe these are the people that Jesus Christ says to over there. You know, they say, "We did all these wonderful works in Thy name. I never knew You." Say, "Oh, Brother Rhodes, I love the Lord." Yeah. But does He love you? In the final analysis, that's what's going to matter, isn't it? When you go out and stand out in eternity, boy, I tell you, if you've ever been mistaken about anything, don't be mistaken about that. Don't take that for granted. If the signs of Christ aren't there, if the elements of Christ aren't in your life, if this desire and hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God and to know the truth that sets you free and the desire to disseminate that truth and to share that truth and to love that truth and to walk in the faith of Christ, if that desire isn't there, then pray, tell me in the name of God, what have you got? It isn't Christianity. It isn't what I know the Bible to teach. Say, "Well, everybody doesn't agree with you." I don't care whether you agree with me or not. What does the Scripture say? What is Christianity? Is it what men say it is today? Or is it something entirely different? You hold up the idea of Christianity. I know, I've been an evangelist. I've held up Christian principles in churches and had them make mockery out of it. I actually had a pastor after I got through, one of the reasons I quit evangelism, literally, just before Lib died, I told him, I said, I can't take anymore. I'm about finished with it. God's changing my ministry. I didn't know how radically, but I knew He's changing it. But I finished a meeting on Sunday morning. You know, the pastor got up on Sunday night because he had such a turmoil in his church over it. And he said, oh, he said, don't pay attention. He said, that's just evangelist talk. He said, they have to talk like that. He said, I'm your pastor. You're good people. And whatever conviction there was, whether it was Holy Spirit or dusty conviction, I don't know. But whatever it was, he killed it. Because you see, the standards of Christianity, they aren't going down. God's wages don't change. I don't see anybody out here striking for higher wages than he's charging, than he's paying off. The wages of sin is death, always has been. I don't see anybody out there trying to get him to raise the wages. But by the same token, everybody's trying to get him to lower his standards. And the basic failure of Christendom in our time is to try to get God's word down to the level of man's understanding instead of raising man's understanding up to the level of God's word. And we've got a whole generation today there was a song, couldn't believe it. There's a song that came out that the young people were all singing. It was supposed to be on prayer. And you know what the name of it was? I got the Gimme God Blues. Blasphemy. Listen to most of the things that are sung on the so-called Christian radio station today. They're blasphemy, dear people. Listen to them. Listen to what they're saying. Listen to what men are preaching. And whenever a man preaches anything other than the pure grace of God as a means of God saving men from their sins, he's preaching a lie. What do you do with the truth? Well, obviously these people in here didn't handle it well. We'll talk about it tomorrow night. But he said this about them down here in verse 7, where he said, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They learn, they go to seminaries, they go off to Bible colleges. The schools are in this country have turned out thousands upon thousands of young people who are going around and sitting in churches who have never one time ever made a commitment of their life to Jesus Christ, and never a specific point in view, never a specific area, never a specific point has been made by them. Because after all, the seminary's job isn't to do that, they say. Our job is to train them. What they do with it is their business. But if I were pastoring a large church today and I had a lot of young people, I would make dead certain that those who were truly God's own before they ever got out of high school had made some kind of a commitment of their life to Christ in some area of Christian service, or I would just tell them that they had no business in my church. And I feel that pretty well about you people too. Because I'll tell you, I'm committed to one thing. That's it, one thing. And I could say, well, it's really not my business whether you're committed or not, but it is my business. It's not just a reflection on me as a minister of the gospel, but it's a reflection on your own self as to what degree of commitment you have. You can learn and learn and learn, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that scares me because, when I see some people who sat under good sound teaching and seemingly has had no effect on them whatever, and they seemingly never rise up and do anything about it, I wonder if they're not one of these. They have a right to wonder. Well, you're not to judge. Oh. Sounds like Robert Schuller. I guarantee you God will wipe that sweet smile off of his face one of these days. And Norman Vincent Peale and his positive thinking. Let's stand for prayer.